Well, let me share with you this morning something I hope will be a little bit practical for you. I really began to think about this when I was listening to an interview with Oral Hershiser the other day. Oral Hershiser has accomplished something in baseball that nobody in history has ever accomplished. Not only did he go 59 innings without giving up a run, but then topped it off in the playoffs by going 8 more innings without giving up a run. 67 innings of pitching without giving up a run is absolutely unthinkable, unbelievable. And somebody was interviewing him, and I thought it was really fascinating because he said this in the interview. He said, "I was cut from my high school baseball team." And then he said, "I went to college and went out for the team, and I was cut from my college baseball team." That'll show you how smart coaches are. No, we don't want to get into that. But he was cut from his high school baseball team. He was cut from his college baseball team, and then he became the greatest pitcher that ever lived in terms of accomplishing something nobody thought anybody would ever be able to accomplish. I think you probably understand, don't you, that there's quite a great difference between accomplishing what he did in this day and what Don Drysdale did in the day that he had 58 innings without giving up a run. The mound was much higher than it is today. Pitchers were so dominating the game that at the end of the 1968 season, they restructured pitching. There's some evidence that they changed the ball. But they did everything they could to make it impossible for pitchers to ever be so dominant. And the fact that Hershiser accomplished what he accomplished is all the more remarkable. A lower mound, which takes leverage away from the pitcher, a more lively ball, etc., etc. But when he was asked how you could be cut from all these teams and accomplish this, he said, "It's very simple. I am a hardworking perfectionist. I am a hardworking perfectionist." I thought that was interesting. He has proven that you can make it on sheer self-discipline. That's a tremendous quality. Self-discipline. I want to talk about that a little bit if I can this morning, all right? Last night at Grace Church, and I know you were all there because you're so spiritual, you wouldn't miss Sunday night at Grace Church. Last night at Grace Church, I was preaching on 1 Peter 1:13. I'd like you to open your Bibles to that because it lingers in my mind. 1 Peter 1:13. And it says this: "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit," it says in the New American. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. This is the first exhortation in this great epistle. Twofold. I just want to point them out to you and then talk about it a little bit. Gird your minds for action. What does that mean? Well, basically, the word gird is a word that refers to putting on a belt, putting on a sash. In those days, people wore loose-fitting robes. And whenever they wanted to move in a hurry someplace, they wanted to tie up their loose-fitting robe. It was very difficult if you're going to run somewhere to have your robe blowing all over the place. In fact, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, where God said, when you eat the Passover, have your sandals on, your staff in your hand, and your robe tied down, ready to move. And that's exactly the idea. Pull in the loose ends of your life, Peter says. Pull up all the stuff that's just flying around loose. The things that are dangling in your life, pull them together. It was not uncommon, for example, for a Roman soldier to take the four corners of his tunic and pull them up through his belt so that he had sort of a mini tunic, because when he got into hand-to-hand combat, he didn't want to get his robe pulled over his head, nor did he want it to entangle him when he was running to escape the enemy. Now, what Peter is saying here is, look, pull in the loose ends of your mind. He's really calling for a disciplined mind, and by mind, he doesn't mean only intellect. He means all of your attitudes and all of your thought processes and everything that contributes to your conduct, all your faculties. It's really mental, spiritual alertness. And the form of the verb here indicates that he calls for a decisive act. At some point in time, make the decision to pull in the loose ends of your life. That's really a good word for us. Stop letting your life just hang loose. Stop living life in a leisurely way where you react to impulses at any given moment and do whatever you feel like doing. And then he says, keeping sober. Now, sober, this verb nepho, basically means not to be drunk But in a metaphorical way, it means to be sober-minded. And that means to be clear-minded. To have a spiritual steadfastness. To have self-control. To have balanced priorities. And that's in a present tense. So he says, make the decisive act to pull the loose ends of your thinking together and then continue to live in a sober-minded way. Get your priorities right. Have a disciplined mind that avoids the intoxicating influences and allurements of the world. He gives good reason for that, by the way, in chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to eat. You better get your act together or you're going to be a victim of the enemy. He's talking here about moral decisiveness. He's talking about mental alertness. And rather than take life whimsically or recklessly or irresponsibly or self-indulgently, he is saying, pull all the loose things together and build a spiritually self-disciplined life. Very basic. And I want to talk to you a little bit about self-discipline. This is the kind of life I believe every one of us is called to. To be hard-working perfectionists, to put it in Oral Hershiser's words. To overcome what we lack in ability by what we have in dedication. To overcome what we lack in talent by what we have in commitment. And it's a commitment to self-discipline, which means nothing more than to order the priorities of your life. To use that old word that they used to use when I was in elementary school, self-control. I remember as a little kid, my mother collected notes that my teacher sent home, and they all said the same thing. Johnny lacks self-control, talks too much, messes around in class, throws paper, things like that. I remember so visibly spankings that were based on some teacher who didn't understand my creative abilities and was sending notes home saying Johnny lacks self-control. So I was once where most people are and lacked that self-discipline. What are the principles that make for self-discipline? Let me share some, and these are personal, not necessarily universal, but these are the things that I have learned, and I think they may find application in all our lives. What makes for a self-disciplined person? What will help you pull the loose ends of your life together, okay? Let me give you some principles. Number one, you might want to write these down. Number one, the perception of the Christian life as a relationship. The perception of the Christian life as a relationship. In other words, you're cutting off your independence. Most of us as Christians run our lives in a very independent way. We would acknowledge that we're Christians. We would acknowledge that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would acknowledge that we're children of God. We would acknowledge theologically, biblically, if somebody asked us about it, that we belong to the Lord and we are responsible to Him. But frankly, we live our lives in almost absolute independence. We call our own shots. We determine our own direction. We do usually exactly what we want to do. We do not allow ourselves to be compelled by things divine, by things holy, by things that would bless and benefit others nearly so much as we dominate our own lives by our own will. I think it's absolutely essential in a self-disciplined life to perceive the Christian life as a relationship. And the relationship is obviously one between you and Christ. And the bond is so strong and so intimate and so pervasive and so compelling and so dominating that you cannot do anything at any time in your life without implicating Christ in what you do. That's how it is. Every time you waste time, you are wasting time which could be time energized by the Spirit of God for spiritual goals. Every time you act on your own will, you, in a sense, ignore the will of God. And I believe that a self-disciplined person in the spiritual realm has come to grips with the fact that his life is not his own. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own, you are what? Bought with a price. In a sense, you're the slave of Christ. But it's more than that. It's a bond of love. Sunday morning in preaching on Philippians 2, I said that the bottom line in understanding sin is that you understand that sin is first and foremost a violation of a relationship. When you sin, you're not sinning against a moral code. That's not all there is to it. You're not just sinning against some legal system. You're not just sinning against the rules of the church. You are violating a relationship. That's why David said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Sure, he broke the Mosaic law. Sure, he violated a man named Uriah. Sure, he violated a woman named Bathsheba. Sure, he violated the role of king and destroyed his exemplary position. But more than all of that, he violated a relationship. And I really believe that one will never have a self-disciplined spiritual life until he understands that that relationship is implicated in everything he does or she does. He that is joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, is one spirit. So whatever you do, you implicate the Lord. And he says, if you join yourself to a harlot, shall Christ be joined to a harlot? You can't divorce yourself from the relationship. And you must understand that when you sin and when you do your own will and when you waste away the privileges and opportunities and times of your life, you are therefore violating a relationship. Very basic. On the other hand, look at it positively. I happen to love my wife and kids, so I don't have a lot of rules at my house, like, you know, don't hit the kids with a frying pan, don't slug your wife, don't beat your kids with a baseball bat. I don't need all those rules because love precludes that. And there's a sense in which, because I have a loving relationship with Christ, I don't have to be conformed to a lot of rules because love constrains me to a certain level of commitment. So self-discipline in the spiritual realm begins with a perception that you have a relationship to maintain. A relationship in which, and mark this thought, Christ is giving you everything, unmitigated goodness, and asks that you respond by obedience to Him. And if you take all He gives and give nothing in return, then you have violated the relationship. Second principle. Spiritual self-discipline comes about when you have focused your life on a noble cause outside yourself. When you have focused your life on a noble cause outside yourself. In other words, there is a greater good than your own agenda. There is something surpassing your own schedule, your own attainment, your own goals, your own accomplishment, your own fulfillment. You see yourself as a part of a big picture. I remember when I wrote the book, The Church, the Body of Christ, back in the early 70s, I was reading in some old English literature, and I came across an interview with the London Times. A London Times reporter was over at the building of St. Paul's Cathedral and was interviewing the workers who were building the cathedral, and this article ran in the London Times, and he asked one guy, he was there putting a rock. They were stones, and they were building it out of stone, and they each had to be cut the proper size to fit into the proper place. And he asked this guy what he was doing, and the guy said, I'm putting the stone in this place, can't you see? And he went to a second worker doing exactly the same thing, and he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm earning a living, I'm trying to feed my family, I have all these children, and they have to eat. And he went to a third guy doing exactly the same thing, he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. Big difference. When you see the big picture. I mean, the first guy grudgingly was sticking a rock in a slot. The second guy grudgingly was trying to feed his family. The third guy had the big picture. Happily, he was helping one of the greatest architects in the world build one of the greatest buildings in the world. I mean, how do you look at your life? Spiritual self-discipline is the product of seeing a noble cause beyond your own agenda. You're consumed with something bigger than yourself. And that something is Christ and His church. Are you consumed with the building of the church? Is that a high priority for you? There's no other reason to be here, by the way. I mean, if the Lord saved you just to enjoy knowing Him and enjoy all the blessings, He might as well take you to heaven and dump them on you, and they won't even have any mitigation there. You'll have them fully. But He left you here to help in the process of building the church, to be useful to Him in evangelism and edification. That's the noble cause. And I really am convinced that spiritual self-discipline never occurs in anybody's life until he gets beyond his own agenda. That's what I experienced in my own life. As long as I was cultivating my own agenda and filling up my own life with my own ambition, my own desires, and the things that I wanted more than anything else, I never really understood how to control my life. But when the concern of my heart became the growth of the kingdom, then self-discipline became a major issue and interest for me. The greatest cause is the building of the church. That's the only cause. It's the only cause. to be a part of what Christ is doing as He builds His church for His own glory, and that He might display His glory not only before the world, but before the holy angels themselves. That's the greatest cause in the world, and everything you do and everything I do should somehow fit into that. I told our congregation in Grace Church a week ago Sunday night that I, after coming back from this trip, one compelling thing was dominating my thinking, and it was this: I want to strip everything out of my life that doesn't directly contribute to the building of the church of Jesus Christ. What else is there? What else is there? So you begin then to be compelled toward spiritual self-discipline when you view your relationship to Christ as that, a relationship, and when you have a goal and a cause that is beyond your own agenda, and you become consumed in the vitality of an eternal cause. Thirdly, now we'll start coming down to some more practical things. Self-discipline is the result of, thirdly, cultivating spiritually strengthening habits. Cultivating spiritually strengthening habits. Now you understand the priority of relationship. Now you understand the noble cause for which you live. Now it's time for you to cultivate spiritually strengthening habits. Training yourself in godliness, to borrow a biblical phrase. Training yourself in godliness. They always say in athletics that everything begins with the fundamentals. And you start out learning the fundamentals. That's true in spiritual development too. That's true in spiritual training. You start with the fundamentals. And let me be as fundamental as I possibly can be. If you want to be a spiritually disciplined person, and if you want to be any use to the Lord, you must be. If you want to be a spiritually disciplined person, you begin to cultivate spiritually strengthening habits. Here they are. These are the fundamentals. Daily reading of the Word of God. When I was in Hong Kong, I visited the China Missionary Seminary. 35 students who are preparing for the day when China takes over Hong Kong, 1997. And when Communist China takes over Hong Kong in 1997, Hong Kong, which has been a British colony, really, protected by the British, independent of China, will become engulfed in the great nation of China. At that particular point, it will be literally a part of the Chinese culture. That's very difficult in one sense. That's very, very thrilling in another sense. Because there are people right there now training for the fact that they will instantaneously become citizens of China and have an opportunity to reach people for Christ. These are cream of the crop people. I spoke to them, about 35 choice young people who feel God has called them to be on the cutting edge of ministry to China when that happens. And I asked them what the curriculum was for the seminary. They said it's a 4-year curriculum. Year one, the whole year is spent in cultivating the devotional life. The whole year. Cultivating personal time in the Word of God, cultivating personal prayer life, cultivating personal godliness. The whole first year, and then the next 3 years is spent studying the facts of Scripture and the application of those facts to ministry. One full year in the disciplines of the fundamentals of spiritual development. That's where everybody has to start. That's where everybody has to start. You'd think college graduates preparing for the mission field on a seminary level would have that down. They don't assume anything. Those are the fundamentals. How about you? Are you cultivating a daily time in the Word of God? Not just to read it flippantly and glibly, but to meditate on it. To meditate on it, to think about what you're reading. You have time for a lot of other things. How about a daily prayer life? Is that fundamental enough for you? Communion with the Lord? How about cultivating participation in the church in worship? Don't live under the assumption that someday in the future you're going to become totally committed and totally devoted to the Lord, and now you're just going to sort of flake your way along. It doesn't work that way. I remember when I was in seminary and a missionary said to us in chapel one day, he said, don't think that the geographical location of your feet will have a thing to do with your heart. If you're not interested in spiritual things here, don't go to the mission field. You'll only be a problem over there. Now, the fundamentals. Daily reading of God's Word, studying God's Word, and meditating on God's Word. Daily prayer. And regular participation in worship with God's people. I look at some of the seminary students at the Master Seminary, and I shared with them this last year. I said, some of you guys are here preparing for the ministry, and you can't even get back here on Sunday night for a service to hear the Word of God and to minister to the people. You think when you get into the pastorate, you're going to be equipped to give your whole life 60, 70, 80 hours a week when you can't get your family organized to come back on a Sunday night for a service? How's it going to be when you have to preach that service and you have to do all the preparation for that service, plus do everything else in your life? Learn now to cultivate daily time in the Word, daily time in prayer, and total commitment to participate in worship with God's redeemed people in the church. And this college is not a church. A church, by biblical definition, is a local assembly of redeemed believers. A church is organized. A church has authority, elders, pastors, overseers. A church exercises discipline. A church ministers the ordinances, baptism, and communion. A church is made up of families, not just homogeneous students. A church is where people minister their spiritual gifts one to another, and the spectrum and the variety of those ages is what makes a church a church. And I say to you that if you're here at the Master's College, you are responsible to join a church. If you're unable to go to your own church, I know in our church, we welcome you and we would love to have you and we provide a dual membership for you. You need to be a member of a church. You need to be a part of God's community of people. And you need to sit under the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word. And you need to rub shoulders with a wide variety of God's people in the church. People at all levels of spiritual growth, mature and immature, and you need to use your spiritual gifts in that environment and serve and have a ministry, if nothing more than personally encouraging those around you. You need to be loyal and faithful to the church. It doesn't mean you cut the cord with your home church. It means you become a part of the church that's here. I believe every student in this school should be the member of a church. And if you're away from your home, I say it again, be a member of the home church and a church here. We provide, of course, a student membership, because we want you to have a part. A fourth principle, and again we're talking about the spiritual discipline area. Spiritual self-discipline involves submission to the Word of God. Spiritually self-disciplined people bow the knee to the Word of God. They are cultivating obedience. They are cultivating obedience. In other words, train yourself to do what the Bible says to do. You've got two options, okay? Let me give these to you. I want to make this crystal clear, right? You're in an environment where you're going to hear the Scripture. You're going to hear it from me in chapel. You're going to hear it from others in chapel. You're going to hear it from people in class and people who disciple you and Bible studies that you go to. You are going to hear the Word of God. Now, I want to give you a very important perspective. You will do one of two things in the time you're here. You will train yourself to apply what you hear, or you will train yourself to ignore what you hear. Those are the two alternatives. You will continually hear and do nothing, which is a deadly training process. Or you will hear and do what is commanded you in the Word of God, which is a marvelous training process. You have those choices. And we've been at this long enough to know that when you graduate from the Master's College, there'll be two people going by to take the diploma. The people who have trained themselves to apply the Word of God and the people who have trained themselves to ignore it. And that will manifest itself in the life they live when they get beyond this place. The same is true in the church. I preach the Word of God to those people every Sunday. I know full well in my mind that there are people out there who are taking what I'm saying and with an honest and open heart before God are saying, I want that to be a reality in my life, and they're training themselves for godliness. And there are others who are sitting there and ignore it, walk out, do not apply it, and that too is a training program. It trains you to ignore the Word of God. It sears your conscience. So you are really at the nexus of a very crucial, crucial opportunity. In a very real sense, if I can extrapolate a verse that Paul used, the opportunity you have here will be a savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death. It will either spiral you down and plunge you into a life where you have trained yourself to ignore the Word of God, or it will spiral you up into a life where you have trained yourself to respond. And people who aren't in this kind of tremendous privileged environment may not experience either of those things. So the potential here for great good is tremendous, and the potential here for great harm is equally tremendous. And it depends on how you react to the Word of God. So learn how to train yourself to respond. Find a way to respond. If nothing more than to respond to me this morning, for the next couple of days, study the Word of God. Spend time in prayer. That's a response. But if you walk out of here and nothing changes, that's another step in your training process to ignore the Word of God. That is a training process. So just know what you're doing with your life. You're either training yourself down or you're training yourself up. Privilege gives you those options. Number five. This, too, I believe, is part of self-discipline. Carefully select your friends and companions. carefully select your friends and companions. Be around people who lift you up, okay? Be around people who lift you up. Don't be unkind or ungracious to anyone, but be around people who lift you up, who challenge your spiritual commitment, people who are exemplary to you, people who are what you'd like to be like. Don't allow yourself to fall to the level of the crazy crowd, you know, that just hangs around. Find people who challenge you spiritually. Find people who force you to accountability. Make friends with people who have characteristics that you'd like to have. I look back and I can watch my own life. And I can watch my life almost like a pilot flies an airplane. We were leaving Korea. The pilot was telling us about the route. He said, first of all, we're flying directly to Osaka. And what they do is they beam in on the radio signal of Osaka and they fly toward that. As soon as they get there, they're transferred to another one. And we wound up flying over the North Pole and on over to Alaska and on down and all of that. And he told us the whole route all the way. And it was from one radio signal to another radio signal to another radio signal to another radio signal. I can look at my own life and I can simply pattern my life as moving toward one model and another model and another model and another example and another pattern that I followed. And invariably, there were people who challenged my spiritual life. People who were models of what I wanted to be. And I can see that my life is a composite of those experiences. You will be the product of your relationships. So find those kinds of people who are possessors of the characteristics that you would like to have. And don't let yourself get trapped in relationships that don't lift you up. Self-disciplined people are on a path to improvement. And they focus on people who are going to make a difference in the way they live. Very, very important. Pick models and examples. Number 6. Systematically start to build your convictions. Systematically start to build your convictions. Part of self-discipline is having convictions. Because convictions are what set the parameters for your discipline. Self-discipline says, I live within these parameters. I live within these boundaries. I live within these borders. I don't go outside of those borders. My life is circumscribed. This I do and that I don't do. So learn now to develop your convictions. And what does that mean? That means think critically. Think analytically. Start putting up some fences in terms of your conduct, your behavior, your thinking pattern. These are the years for you to develop your convictions. And they'll set the fences for where you're going to live your life. And then you know where discipline must confine you. You see, if you say, I really want to be a disciplined person, but I don't really have any principles. You got a problem. Because you don't know what to discipline yourself to. So build a set of biblical convictions. Put up the fences in your life. This is where I go and no further. This is what I believe God's Word commands of me. This is the way I'm going to live. Here are my convictions. And once you begin to articulate and understand and think through and carefully lay down a set of biblical convictions, then your life has a pattern in which it can be disciplined. Now, those are some pretty lofty goals, aren't they? They really are. And you may be saying to yourself, boy, I'm 18 years old. That's a lot of stuff. Where do I start? That's pretty heady stuff. Well, how do I get this deal going? All right, this is for all of us. Begin with the small things, okay? Begin with the small things. Let me give you some help. Ready? Little list. Number one, clean your environment. So what does that mean? Clean your room. Clean your desk. See, that's not very spiritual. Right, but we're getting down to where you really live. You understand that? Start small. Clean your environment. If something isn't where it belongs, learn to put it where it belongs. You say, is that spiritual? It's a start. Take control of your environment. How are you going to be significant in some great ministry if you can't clean your room? How are you going to straighten up the church if you can't clean your desk? That's sensible, isn't it? How are you going to make a difference in the world and call together all the factors of some environment and some situation and make it work for the glory of the Lord if you can't pick up stuff off the floor? Start someplace. Clean your environment. Second practical principle. Make a schedule. You say, make a schedule. Man, I flow, man. I flow. Yeah, right. You flow. Yeah. Yeah, you flow, but you flow whatever whimsy. Hey, man, I got to study for a test. Somebody says, hey, what are you doing? I'm studying for a test. Hey, why don't I go now? Oh, yeah, man, you flow, see? And then you can't flow the next day when the test comes. I don't do that. Make a schedule. Daily time with the Lord. Daily time in the Word. Sunday morning and Sunday evening with God's people. Ministry. Study. Don't react. Don't just go through life like a knee-jerk reaction. Just reacting to every whimsical thing that comes on. Oh, you want to do that? Sure. Oh, you're going to do that? Sure. As if you had no rhyme or reason for your life. And don't get sucked up in this American leisure mentality. So clean your environment and make schedule. Third thing, wean yourself off of being entertained. Wean yourself off of being entertained. Boy, I'm telling you, we're raising a generation of people who just want to be entertained all the time. They don't want to think. They just want to sit and stare at a box. People moving around the box, change the channel, and don't. We all get caught in it. Wean yourself off being entertained. Don't govern your life by the next entertaining event. How do you do that? By being more concerned to be productive than non-productive. When you're being entertained, you're non-productive. You're a zombie. You might as well be a statue. You're just a pile, a blob, couch potato. Wean yourself off of that and begin to look at time as an opportunity to be productive. Do anything that accomplishes something. Do anything that accomplishes something. Good principle. Did you get that? If it accomplishes some positive goal, do it rather than just sit and be entertained. Another one. Be on time. Be on time. You say, oh man, that's so hard. You know why it's hard? Because you can't organize your little life to get there on time. You say, well, I was going to be on time, but then my roommate came in and she did this. And then I was going to be on time, but you know, I got down there and left my keys back in my room and my book was over in the other dorm and I couldn't get one. See? I mean, get the pieces of the deal together so you're on time. When somebody comes on time, that says, hey, my life is organized. I'm here. I got my book. I got my thing. I'm closed. I'm dressed. I'm in my right mind. Here I am. See? Be on time. I mean, there are times when you're going to have to be there. You might as well cultivate that. And you know what that says when you're on time? That says, this is an important event, and I get my life in order so that I can be at an important event when I'm supposed to be there. If you set an appointment with somebody and you're late, you're saying to them, this isn't that important to me. Sending a message. Learn to be on time. Best way to cultivate that is be early. Next one. Keep your word in little things. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're going to be somewhere, be there. If you say you're going to pick somebody up, pick them up. If you say you're going to give something to somebody, give it to them. If you say you're going to write somebody, write them. If you say you're going to call them, call them. If you say you're going to talk to them, talk to them. If you say you're going to get together with them, get together with them. If you say, I'll meet you over there, so-and-so, then meet him over there. Learn to keep your word in the little things. Again, that's a means of organizing your disconnected life to accomplish what you have committed yourself to accomplish. And that's a very important training principle. Okay, another one. Do the hardest task what? First. Do the hardest task first. Then it's all down the hill from there. And that's a very important discipline tool. Okay, just a couple more. Next one, finish what you start. Finish what you start. You know, some people's life is a whole string of unfinished stuff. Never finish anything. Half paint something, half knit something, half write something. Now, I always get a kick out of people say, you know, I finally got this letter off. I've tried to write it for 6 weeks, and you know, there's about 5 different pens. You've gotten those kinds of letters, all different colors. You turn the back and it's another date and another color pen, you know, and finish what you start. You know, the great men and women are finishers. They're closers. Here's another one. Volunteer. You say, really? Yeah, volunteer. I heard an interview on the Christian radio the other day. It's a new psychological therapy called Say No Therapy. That's right. So this guy's theory is that most people have anxiety because they always say yes. And you've got to stop saying yes. And people say yes because they want to be accepted. And if they say yes, everybody say, oh, you're so wonderful. So you need to say no. because you're going to be psychologically unhealthy if you say yes. Well, my theory is say yes. Learn to be a volunteer. And it's the same old story. You know, if you want something done, give it to somebody who's got too much to do, right? Because that's the kind of person who knows how to order his life or her life. Volunteer. Volunteer. If there's something you can do, volunteer to do it. Don't always shirk responsibility. Rush to the front and say, hey, I'll do that. One more. Practice self-denial. So what do you mean by that? Say no to something you have every right to say yes to. You say, like what? Well, I don't know, maybe a banana split. You say, well, what does that have to do with spirituality? Well, let me tell you. Sometimes I say no to stuff like that, not because I can't eat it. I mean, I'm not so far gone that I can't eat one more banana split. I haven't outgrown all my clothes. I could eat a banana split, but sometimes I say no to that just so I can say to my body, ha, body, I'm still in charge. Because my body says, I want it, I want it, I want it. But I'm not going to let my body call all the shots. Learn to say no to things you have every right to say yes to just so you can remember who's in control. That's teaching yourself self-denial. These are some of the practical things and some of the spiritual things that will help you gird up your mind, right? And be sober. May God help us. Let's pray together.